Good evening. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll be studying from there this evening. Ezekiel chapter 18. Appreciate so much the songs that were led, and I appreciate so much the warm way in which you have received me today. I remember in 1994, one of my elders and his wife took me to Tampa, Florida, to the Florida College Lectures. That year, the lectures were on Revelation. And on Tuesday night, there was this fellow that got up and spoke whose name I'd never heard before. Joseph Casimir. And I'm going to tell you, Brother Joseph got up there, and while he spoke, I thought, wow, it was just amazing. He is one talented man. I appreciate his work in the kingdom of God so much. He and Bessie are always so good to come and hear me when I'm in the area, and I still remember his sermon that night. Thank you, brother. Ezekiel chapter 18, I think, is a powerful chapter for us to think about today. Especially when people are so prone to try to blame others for the problems in their lives. It is challenging, but I think it's one of the best things we can do to help people, for them to see the responsibility of the choices that they make. And that the choices that they make are the reason that they have the problems they do. And then I can just hear some wives say, yeah, but you don't live with my husband. Well, we need to appreciate the fact that we are the blame when we make the choices. We share the responsibility. We burden the responsibility. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, the children of Israel have come to this time in which now they're beginning to experience some problems for themselves. And not unlike others in the Bible. For example, not unlike Eve, not unlike Adam. Not unlike others in the Bible, they try to shift the responsibility, except this time they try to shift the responsibility to their fathers and to their fathers' fathers. Now let me pause. I realize that we bear the consequences of the choices of others. That when others make choices that affect our lives, we do share in the burden of those consequences. But those are not our responsibility. And what Ezekiel 18 is talking about is not a general principle of operation like that. Ezekiel chapter 18 is consistent with the proverb and the answer that the Lord gives. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they fashion this problem to say, our problems are because of our fathers, blaming their problem, as it were, on their parents and on their parents' parents. But notice how the Lord responds in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God. Now, from the book of Ricky, this is how that's translated. As I live, says the Lord God, I'm putting an end forever to that proverb. This is it, period, the end. In other words, once I've said this, that is never to be used again. The Lord God said, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Then he says, behold, the souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. Their proverb says, our teeth are set on edge because of our fathers. In other words, we bear the responsibility for the choices that our fathers made. The Lord said, no, we're going to end that now. And then he summarizes what Ezekiel is going to develop further in this chapter when he says, all souls are mine. I can't say that. The Lord can say that. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. All souls are mine, but the soul that sins shall die. Now, beginning in verse 5, and going through three different cycles, and then Ezekiel will repeat those cycles just in a different order and with a different message. Ezekiel is going to take that point in verse 4 and he's going to, as it were, stretch it out. And he's going to come back to it and he's going to stretch it out again. And he's going to come back to it and he's going to stretch it out again. And then in the second cycle of 3, he's going to reverse some things that take place in the first cycle. So I want you to follow with me as we read beginning in verse 5. But if a man is just, underline that. Mentally, at least mentally underline what he just said there. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up the eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not approached anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, and he kept my judgment faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. Now the children of Israel are saying that we are suffering because of the choices of our fathers. It's not our fault. It's the fault of our fathers. We bear the responsibility and the burden of their choices. But first cycle, he says, here is the first generation, the first man. He's a just man. Why is he counted a just man? Is he counted a just man because his fathers were just? No. He's counted a just man because he is just. In fact, notice again, verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes, kept my judgment faithfully. In other words, based on his choices, based on his heart, based on his attitude, he is just. He doesn't inherit the righteousness of his fathers, and neither do you inherit the wickedness of your fathers. This man is just because of his attitude and because of his choices. That's the first generation. Verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber. Now, did you see how that began? If he beget a son. If he has a son. So here's the father. Now we're talking about the son. Who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife. If he has oppressed the poor and needy and robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols, or committed abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Just as his father is considered a just man because of the choices he made, because of the kind of heart that he has, because of the kind of disposition that he has, so now the son is considered wicked. Why? Because of his heart. Because of his choices. Because of his behavior. Because of his disposition. In fact, notice again what he says in verse 13. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Notice that when Ezekiel says his blood shall be upon him, he says nothing about inheriting the depravity of his fathers. He says nothing about inheriting the depravity of the sin that Adam had committed. What he's saying is, sin is not something you get by DNA inheritance. Sin is a result of this man's choice. Nothing has been said about Adam. Nothing has been said about inheriting sin. All that has been said is that this man is wicked because of his abomination. Now then begin in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son. So you follow the line there. Now we're talking about the third generation. So here's the son who has a son. Now here's the grandson. If he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Here's the father who does what is just. Here's the son who sees his father do what is just, and he decides to be wicked. And here is the son of the son. Here's the grandson who sees his father and sees his father doing what is wicked. And now he, the grandson, determined to do what is just and what is right. Upon what basis is he considered just? Upon what basis is he considered right? Is he considered just or right because of what his grandfather did? No. Notice again. But he has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. When this verse begins, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and does not consider to do likewise, I can't help but think of Josiah. Manasseh ruled for 55 years, his father Amon for 2 years. And until the last days of the life of Manasseh, Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. On the other hand, Manasseh watched who be king. In fact, who was Manasseh co-king with during the end of his life? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was considered to be a righteous, just man. So if we follow the scenario, I'm not suggesting that Ezekiel's talking about these men. I'm just saying, when I read this, those are the men I think about. So if here you have Hezekiah who does what is right and what is just. And yes, he made a mistake by letting the people in to count the treasury, but God considered Hezekiah just. But here's Manasseh, and he chooses to do different than his father. And he does what is wicked. Upon what basis is he considered that way? Because of the choices he made, because of the kind of heart that he had. But now here comes the great-grandson. Here comes Josiah. And Josiah determines to do what is right. At age 16, he starts tearing down all the idols that are around him. By age 20, he has things turned around and going in the right way. He determines to do what is right. So that's kind of an illustration of the stages that Ezekiel is talking about here. Now then we come to verse 18 and says, "For as the father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." Now keep in mind, what Ezekiel is doing is he's expanding this proverb that the Lord has said, "I'm going to put an end to once and for all." They've started with this proverb, "It's not our fault, we're not the fault, we're not to blame, our fathers are the blame." And so Ezekiel is taking that proverb and he's stretching it out to show us how that's really what works before God. And so, he comes down then in verse 18 and says, "Behold, the one who bears iniquity, he shall be the one that shall die." Now, in verse 19, going down to about verse 29, we go through these cycles again, except what we see in these cycles is something just a little bit different. And there's something interesting in the language that happens here. In verse 19, notice how it begins. "Yet you say..." And then drop down to verse 25. Here again you see it says, "Yet you say." So now the Lord is going to contrast some things with what the people are going to say. And so he says that twice. So verse 19 begins. "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now pause. What he's saying there is not the righteousness of the righteous in a general way shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked in a general way shall be upon them. I've already acknowledged that yes, in a world where people make choices, sometimes we live sadly with the consequences of the choices they made. But here Ezekiel is talking about who is to blame. And so when he says the righteousness of the righteous, he's talking about that just man. His righteousness shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked, he's talking about that wicked man. His wickedness shall be upon him. And so then he comes down and says, verse 21, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which is committed kept all my statutes and done what is lawful and right, he shall live and shall not die. None of the transgressions which he shall commit be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? In verse 21, which of these three men that we've looked at before is Ezekiel now talking about? If a wicked man turns, this is the son. This is the second generation. So here is the son who's the wicked man, and now then, he turns. And now he begins to do what is right. Is he now judged based upon the righteousness of his father or upon the choice that he made? He's judged because of the choice that he made, because of the kind of heart he now has. The wicked man has now turned. Well, what about the just man and the just grandson? Look at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. In other words, you're not going to check enough boxes. We're not going to check enough boxes. Judah's not going to check enough boxes to say, but the Lord, remember, do you remember those 30 and 40, 50 years that I served you? And now then the last days of my life, you're going to hold these last days against me, measured against all the righteous deeds that I did? And the Lord says, all those righteous deeds are going to amount to nothing. Because why? Because you changed from being a just man to being a wicked man. Your heart has changed. Your attitude has changed. Your behavior has changed. And now then notice what is said in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Yet you say, Judah is saying the house of the Lord is not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair that a man had been righteous all these years and now he turns to do what is unjust, and now then all those years of righteousness are forgotten. That's not fair. It's not fair that you had this man that's been wicked and he's done wicked all these years, and now then in his last breath he turns to be righteous and you consider him a just man. That's not fair. You say the Lord's not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? You see how the Lord turns that back on them? What he's simply saying is, okay, let's look at the evidence. Who's not fair here? Why is this wicked man now considered just? Because of the choices he has made. Why are these two righteous men now considered wicked? Because of the choices they have made. Now you tell me who's fair and who's not fair. So then he begins verse 26, and this covers the grandson. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it because of his iniquity, which he has done that he dies, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall live, he shall not die. Yet the house of the Lord, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? So in verse 26, here is this righteous man, and now he commits iniquity. He bears the responsibility of his iniquity, and he now puts in that wicked man one more time. What we've then seen is the progress of the life of three different generations. The father, the son, and the grandson. We've seen the father who at first decided to do what was right and then changed and did what was wicked. That which was right is no longer put down to his account as a credit. We've seen the grandson who did what was right but now turned out to be what was wicked. All that he did that was right does not benefit him at this point. And then we've seen the wicked man who turned from his wickedness to now being righteous, and now the wickedness is not held against him. God remembers that no more. Do you see the progress in these three generations in the beginning here? That here is the just man, then here's the son, the wicked man, now here's the grandson who does what the grandfather does. I want to stop from the story just a moment, and I want to pull those three generations out for just a moment. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. And then we'll come back to the story and we'll conclude. As far as I know, on the Jenkins side of the family, my dad's dad was the first generation Christian, if I may use those terms accommodatively. My granddad, my dad's dad, as far as I know, going back, was the first Christian on the Jenkins side of the family. My mother only had one aunt that was a Christian. In fact, she attended Greensboro for years. My dad then would be a second generation Christian. Myself and my siblings would be third generation. And my children would be fourth generation, and my grandchildren would be fifth generation. There's something interesting about first generation Christians. In fact, there's something interesting about first generations, period. First generation Christians are faced with something that successive generations who are Christians are not faced with. My wife is a first generation Christian in her family. My wife had to look at and struggle with and face some things that I never had to struggle and face. My wife had to come face to face with the fact that there was something that was erroneous with denominationalism and the teaching of denominationalism. She had to struggle with that. She had to, in the process of that, count the choice and the consequences if she became a Christian that would impact her in her relationship with her mother and her father. I never had to worry about that. For me, if I may say this in an accommodative way, for me it was just like kind of putting on a different pair of shoes. I stepped out of one pair into another pair. I paid no real price for that. First generation Christians also have to struggle to learn. They have to struggle to learn, to dig and to find out and to weigh God's truths. And then when those first generation Christians understand those truths, they accept them with a single mindedness and a wholeheartedness that has a firm, strong conviction, because that conviction was hammered out of hard rock. The second generation comes along, and because of the hard work, because of the groundwork, because of the plowing, because of the digging and because of the sowing that the first generation did, that second generation doesn't have to struggle with the issues the first generation had to struggle with. Because that first generation is now a Christian, the successive second generation does not have to wrestle with the ostracizing of the family, does not have to wrestle with denominational truth and denominational error. They grow up, they're taught, and they accept it. And then when you come to the third generation, by the time you come to the third generation, it is fairly well established in a family. This is not the exception, this is the norm. In fact, if I may just pause just a moment. I'm 63 years old. I have never known another collective assembly environment different than what we are here today. I've never known anything different than that. Only one time in my life have I attended an assembly of a denominational church. That's all. This is all I have ever known, folks. And I suspect I'm not the only one in this audience that is like that. In other words, I come in as a third generation, and now what my father and my grandfather have built, it's like second nature to me. In fact, I remember at age, I think it was age 10, might have been age 11, that I came to my dad. We were living in Odessa, Texas. I came to my dad on a Saturday night, and I said, Dad, I need to be baptized. And I'll never forget what was said next. He said, "Well, son, have you sinned?" That wasn't what I was expecting. I was expecting him to say, "Well, let's go right now. I'm proud of you. But what he said was, son, have you sinned? And my response was, well, no, sir. He said, then why do you need to be baptized? Because baptism is to wash away sins. I was just going to what? Be immersed, be raised, and as it were, slide into the pew and have my way in a Church of Christ life. Pardon the accommodative language. I don't believe it works like that. I was going to slide right into it. Now, there's something my dad had to face that his dad did not face and that I've not had to face. My dad began his preaching life just in the beginning of what was called the institutional controversy. The controversy over sponsoring churches, the controversy over church support of human institutions, orphans' homes, colleges, and so forth like that. My dad began his preaching. In fact, when my dad began preaching, my dad was not part of that. My dad had given no thought to it. But a friend of his, just in a chance conversation, mentioned something, and it piqued Dad's interest, his curiosity, and he began to study. And Dad began to study, and then Dad began to preach about the fallacy of an institutional mindset and practice of a church, a congregation. He lost a lot of friends. There were divisions all over the land. Preachers, in a moment's notice, lost jobs and were without. My father had to struggle with that. My father had to wrestle with that. In fact, I still remember the conversation my dad saying that when he went to his dad and talked to his dad about it, he was concerned how granddad would take it. And then granddad said, well, that's what I believe. You can imagine the relief my father felt about that. My generation comes, and we have buildings like this. We have buildings like where I preach regularly at Campbell Road. Our brethren have church buildings dotted across this land that were not in existence at the time. Whenever brethren separated and they met in storefront washaterias or storefront periods, on the other side of the tracks, there was no prosperity. All they could do was scrounge enough together to meet because of what? Because they had to dig and study and learn something and pay a price for it. My generation comes and we get to enjoy the fruits of the labor of those men. My kids come and now you're talking about the fourth generation. It's not unusual for a third generation to begin to question fundamental teachings that they have been taught all their life. Why? Is baptism really essential for salvation? Is it really unscriptural to use the instrument of music? It's not unusual for third generation Christians to begin to ask those questions. But when fourth generation Christians come, because now you're four generations removed from those struggles that went on, now then the question comes among fourth generation Christians, that is, why is baptism essential? Why is there such a distinctiveness with regard to the Lord's church versus denominations? How do we know that the instrument of music is unscriptural? Aren't there Christians in every denomination? Do you really need to be baptized to be saved? And by the way, how come, Mom and Dad, you didn't teach me about grace? How come I didn't hear more about grace? And now that this fourth generation is like a light bulb has gone on in their life, and now they discover grace all of a sudden, and discovering grace means then they had permission to do that which God did not permit. God didn't prohibit it, therefore it is allowed. That's the grace of God. That's what is thought. And therefore they have the freedom to practice those things that are not prohibited by God, as opposed to practicing that which is approved by God. And where those two roads lead are two different places. And so the third and fourth generations come, and they begin to question those things in the first and second generation, and say, well, these are not the exact words, but this is the sentiment. Those are old fogies. They're kind of dead. They're kind of stale. That's old stuff. We're living in 2018. This is new stuff. And what you have is the cycle repeating itself. I asked an individual really close to me recently, what is there that you see that God allows about the instrument of music that my wife missed whenever she left denominationalism? What is there that you see that she missed, that you now see that is right, that she saw was wrong? What was it that she missed? I didn't get an answer. Because there's not an answer. Because nothing was missed. Now, I said that all to say this and tie it back into Ezekiel. We who are the generation that I am, a third generation, are now coming into a time of our life when the second, and most of the first, but for sure the second generation are aging. Those who were known as the greatest generation, as Tom Brokaw called them, are also the greatest generation among the Lord's people. Because they fought for, struggled, and established local churches that my generation and my children's generation get to be part of and get to enjoy the benefits of their struggle. But now we come along, and it's our time and our age to be in the position of leadership. But if what we do is we begin to question and we begin to denigrate those older generations by just saying, you know, those are old. I tell you what, that command, example, necessary inference, that generic authority, that specific authority, all that's old, dry stuff. That's all just Church of Christ stuff. It has nothing to do with the Church of Christ. It has everything to do with how you communicate. In fact, you don't communicate without any one of those. You may not stop and analyze the rules of that, but you have no communication apart from that. But now that we come and we begin to ridicule how you establish Bible authority. And well, we just got that from Bacon and his predecessors, and we made that up. Third and fourth generation Christians, my exhortation to each one of us is this. First of all, we don't inherit the righteousness of our fathers. We are who we're going to be because of the choices that we made, pure and simple. Second of all, we can point at our fathers and our grandfathers and we can say they made a lot of mistakes and a lot of the controversy. But we don't bear the wickedness of what took place. And by the way, we need to be careful throwing those stones because we weren't there in that controversy and we don't know what we would have done either. And we didn't live during that time. We don't know what that was. But we're not going to bear the consequences of what was done that was wrong on either side of those issues. The third and fourth generation are going to bear the responsibility for the choices we make today. As I said this morning, my grandson surprised me and came with a friend of his. His generation is going to face this. Every generation faces their struggle. Every generation faces their choices. Every generation faces the same questions. Satan keeps using the same tired questions. The questions of baptism, essential salvation, that's a tired question. The accusation that baptism is a work, that's a tired accusation. That's worn out. That's what Satan is using to dupe people. That baptism is a work. And therefore, if you're baptized, you merit your salvation. You put God into debt. How is something that is based on a promise, a condition based on a promise, earned? I hadn't figured that out. We're going to have to make our choices. And we're going to be responsible for them. And then we're going to be responsible for the successive generations and what they learn because of what we teach. Back to the book of Ezekiel. He then comes in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Do you see this idea that repent and turn has run all through this chapter? That's been the appeal to the wicked, repent and turn. And now then Ezekiel comes down to the very point of it and says, repent and turn from all your iniquity. And then he says this, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Cast away all your transgressions and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Repent. Cast away. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Repent. Change your mind about God and about sin. And be transformed. Be changed in heart and be changed in spirit. Be transformed. Because God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in that. Repent. Cast away. Be transformed. Get a new heart, a new spirit, and live. That's the appeal of Ezekiel. And what he's telling us, whatever generation that we're in, we've got to come face to face with our own sins, not the sins of our fathers. We've got to come face to face with the reality of where we stand before God. And we find ourselves outside of that relationship with God. We need to come to reality of that, and we need to repent of our sins, cast them away, and get a new heart, a new spirit. Because God does not take delight in the destruction and the death of the wicked. God's not sitting in heaven with His stopwatch waiting to catch you in a moment of weakness and say, I got you. Go to hell. That's not what He wants. He's wanting to save us. He did everything He could to save us by offering His Son. And He's appealing to us. And this is Ezekiel's appeal. Repent and get a new heart and a new spirit. A new heart and a new spirit follows repentance. And then you continue faithfully. And you take that and you instill it in another generation. And you take that and you instill it in another generation. And you take that and you instill that in another generation. Every night, when my wife and I say our prayer together, the first thing that I say for us is, God, thank You for our grandchildren, the joy and the blessing that they are. And dear God, as they grow older, please help them to be spiritually minded and have a love for You. And help their parents show them. That's what Ezekiel's saying. Because I'm going to be responsible. My son and my daughter are going to be responsible. And my grandchildren are going to be responsible for the choices they make. That's all I'm responsible for. I'm not responsible for anybody else. Therefore, if we find ourselves with our teeth set on edge, maybe it's because we have been the ones eating the sour grapes, not our fathers. And so what Ezekiel says is, stop eating the sour grapes. I'm offering something sweeter than honey. I'm offering You the Lord. I'm offering You salvation. If this evening you have come to the place in your life where you want to repent and get that new heart, that new spirit, be changed. Now be made right. Now be made just because of what the Son has done. God's calling you. He's calling you through His Word. Please come.